Okay, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 32, let's hear the word of God. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing once again as we open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture. You'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever noticed how much easier it is to be a pessimist? The world has far more many pessimists than it does optimists. It doesn't really take a whole lot of effort to have negativity dominate our thinking. Just look around you. Look at the news. Look at anything you want, man. And negativity far exceeds positive message. It depends on sometimes on the situation, but sometimes our own pride can rise up and be unjustly critical of another who is trying to do well. I think back on church history, personal church history, not just this church, different churches I've been in. And you see where people who have come to faith and are trying to do something get criticized. Because you don't want to do that. You don't want to do this. Whatever. And people just love the negativity, the negative aspect of life. There is within each of us, every living human being, a little deviousness. That's something that's common to sinful men. And we see this as we read through the scriptures. It becomes especially evident when someone is about the Lord's business. Did the apostles not experience persecution? Not only from those who were pagans, but from those who should have known better. Those who have had some education, some experience with the church. Even the apostles came into some kind of a problem like that. I was reading in the Geneva Bible and saw this comment that as the kingdom of God increases, so increases the rage of his enemies. The evil one does not want the kingdom of God to prosper. He's lost. He's already a loser. But he still fights. And he still hates to see accomplishment in the kingdom of God. Jesus was about his Father's business. He was about the business of growing the kingdom. And he had developed, as we saw, he had developed many followers. But out of all those who tagged along, there were likely very few true believers. As we saw last week, that there were many who were following. There were many in the group who were there simply for the miracles. They were there for the excitement. What's Jesus going to do new today to wow us? And that's why they would follow him along. I mean, one day he's healing a sick person. The next day we're getting fish sandwiches. It's, you can't, they're there. They want to see what's happening. Of course, in that same group, There are those who really want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with the business that he's about. And because of that, in their own personal feeling, they didn't want anybody else following along either. They didn't want the name of Jesus to be spoken in any way positively. They wanted no credit to go to Christ for anything that he did. They wanted to fight him. In fact, the death of Christ, the plot to kill Christ, excuse me, has been on their minds since Bethesda. They wanted to eliminate him. There was a spontaneous kind of an attempt to take him. They were really ticked off with his current preaching, and they wanted to get him out of town and stone him. But that was not according to the providence of God. Jesus eluded them. He slipped through their fingers. And that was a frustration to the Pharisees. How could this happen? He was standing right there a minute ago. Yeah, all we had to do was go and get him. Where'd he go? How can this be? But their frustration among the Pharisees only grew stronger as they began to listen to the crowds who were standing around listening to Jesus teach. And the crowds are beginning to whisper among themselves that, you know what? This could be Messiah. This could be the Christ. This could be the one foretold by the prophets. What else would Messiah do? And as these whisperings are going through the crowds, the Pharisees are getting more and more upset. They're becoming greater and greater in their frustration. They got to do something about it. Maybe you've heard the expression, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." The Pharisees couldn't by themselves arrest Jesus. They needed to have an authorization come from the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a governing body, and it was made up of Pharisees, of the chief priests, which were by and large Sadducees, and the elders. These three groups of people made up the Sanhedrin. It was kind of an odd organization because the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other. They weren't fans. It's like you could look at the United States Congress and see Republicans and Democrats who, the ones that are true to their beliefs, don't really care that much for the other guy. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were this way. And their disagreements tended to stem from doctrinal thank you, Jacob. There were doctrinal disagreements. What they had was, you see, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. That's so old. We have similar disagreements in the church today. We are Presbyterian. There are certain things that we hold to. There are certain beliefs that we have. We believe in what's called paedobaptism. We believe in the application of the mark of the church to newborns. We have Baptist brethren. There are Reformed Baptists who are what is known as credo Baptist or believer's baptism. They believe you can only be baptized if you can vocalize a statement of faith, a testimony of faith in Christ. Now, before you get too crazy, we also believe in credo baptism. If a new convert comes through the door, has never been baptized, we will baptize them upon their confession of faith. But we also believe historically that we put the mark on our children. I'm going astray, but just let me touch on this just a second. You see, in Israel, newborn babes were given the mark of the covenant. And it was only reserved for the male children in that era. And it was done on the eighth day after they were born. And that kid had no say. That was the parents bringing the child to comply with covenant. When we baptize a child, we are covenantally honoring this child and bringing them into the fold. They're putting the mark of the church on them. Does baptism of a child guarantee their salvation? No, it does not. But it marks them. We have to evangelize that child. And their salvation comes, as it comes to everybody, as a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives through hearing the gospel preached. Okay, I better get off of that and come back to where I belong for a moment. Pharisees and Sadducees fighting with each other over doctrine. But they had one thing in common in this instance, and that's they both had a strong dislike for Jesus. They hated this prophet. They hated this preacher from Galilee. And so they could join together in an effort to be rid of him. Now, one other thing we have to look at when we look at the opposition to Christ from these men. They were flesh and blood, physical human beings, but the opposition to Christ was spiritual in nature. They hated him because they did not have him in their spirit. And it's still true. It is still true. If by God's grace you have received faith in Christ, what happens when you have that? You inherit Christ's enemies. You become a joint heir with him in the kingdom of God. You receive great blessing. But you also now have a bunch of haters. You have enemies. The enemies of Christ are now the enemies of those who believe in Christ, those who trust Christ. And while we may not have contact with people that want us dead, we still have the same enemy. Paul, should have been Sunday school. Paul in Ephesians says, you know what? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Those are our enemies. They manifest themselves through people. But those are the enemies. If indeed our enemies were flesh and blood, we could put five across their lip and feel great satisfaction and maybe put, you know, be rid of them. But that's not the way we deal with them. Because also in that same passage, what are we told to do? We're told to put on the whole armor of God. And by doing so, we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against his schemings, against the trickery of the devil. Our confidence rests completely in God's word. That's where we get this armor. That's where we assemble these things. That's how we gird ourselves about so we can do battle with our enemy. How did Jesus deal with Satan when Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days and he was submitted to great temptation? How did Jesus deal with that situation? He spoke the word of God. Satan came to him at the end of 40 days, and Jesus had been fasting, and he would be quite hungry, as we can imagine. 40 days without anything to eat makes one pretty weak, kind of tired, really hungry. And Satan says, look, who's watching? Nobody sees you. You are the Son of God. You have creative power. Why not take some of these stones and turn them into bread? You could do that. You could have yourself a nice meal, and no one's going to know. Well, Jesus knew, and what did Jesus say? Man doesn't live by bread alone. By the word of God. We need to be acquainted with this word. If our confidence rests in it, we should be familiar with it, at least to some degree. When we know what God says about something, when we know how God thinks about something, we are better prepared to answer back, to fight. God in his word tells us, you shall not steal. We have an idea of what theft is. And so we don't stand back and rationalize and say, well, this is not really stealing. It's kind of just, you know. We have to fight that. God's law says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't lie about them. You don't make up stories. You don't do stuff that to make yourself look better by putting them down. We don't look for ways to rationalize. We just say, this is how God thinks about it. This is what we got to hold to, and this is how we got to live. We trust in his word. The Sanhedrin, they were smart guys. They were educated people. They knew the law of Moses, but they didn't know God. And they gave in to the trickery of Satan. And they're hearing the people whispering about the possibility of this Jesus being the Messiah. And what did they do? They sent the temple guard to arrest them. The temple guard was like a little police force. Their primary jurisdiction was the grounds of the temple, but that had expanded some because Rome, unless they were particularly interested in something, didn't care. And there were some areas of life that that the Sanhedrin felt like people needed policing. And so they would use the temple guard, and they would send them out into the country and try and enforce things that way. But their primary jurisdiction was the temple grounds. And they were sent to go and arrest Jesus. This is simply just another example of wicked men believing that they were smarter and more powerful than God. When the Sanhedrin sends the temple guard out, they didn't send them, they didn't give them orders to, hey, whenever you see them, okay, if you happen to be in the neighborhood, the instruction was, go get him now. Go arrest this guy now. Get him off the street. But you know what Jesus does? Jesus gives us a great lesson. He demonstrates that no matter how bleak a situation appears, he's still in control. It may look entirely hopeless for us. I can see no way out of this. Yet God is still sovereign. He is still in control. Understand this, that the sovereignty of God can never be overcome. The evil one will try to trick you. The evil one will try and make you think that he can one-up God. There are people in churches who tend to teach that Satan has equal power with God. That Satan knows as much as God. It just isn't so. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's the world's greatest salesman. And he's beat. Jesus demonstrates the control of the situation. While these guys are coming out to arrest him, he says to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You might think you're coming out to arrest me right now, but no, I'm going to be here a while. The thoughts that you have in your head are wrong. The Sanhedrin, the rulers, the Pharisees, they thought that they'd be able to determine Christ's end, both of his life and of his ministry. They believed this is a simple, it's a simple thing. We'll arrest him, we'll bring him in, we'll try him, we'll stone him, we'll get rid of him. And people will soon forget. But Jesus says, not yet, guys. Not right now. I'm going to be around a little while longer. And Jesus would submit to them in his own time. At the time ordained by the Father, Jesus would submit himself. He would not be taken. He would submit to them. And that, chronologically, would be about 6 months from where we are right now. 6 months down the road, Jesus would say, okay. But then he gives them another issue to contemplate. He says, you will seek me and not find me. The day would come when Israel would be greatly distressed. When the oppression that would be on the land would be so great, and they would want Messiah to deliver them so badly. The one who would come and take away this great Roman oppressor. Jesus said, you'll seek me, but you won't find me. Think about Esau. Let me real quickly flip back to Genesis 27. The 30th verse. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, well, who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master. And all his brethren I have given to him as servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. It was also briefly recorded back in Hebrews chapter 11. Or chapter 12, I'm sorry. He said, well, let me read from 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Jesus said, the day is going to come when you will seek me diligently with tears, but you won't find me. You will understand that I am the Messiah, but you won't find me. And then he says, where I am, you cannot come. Where I am, you cannot come. the psalmist in Psalm 95 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Where I am, you cannot come." This is not merely a statement of permission. Not merely, "You may not come, but you cannot." There is no place before the Father's throne for those who reject the Son. No place. The thought of that should make you tremble a little. If, by God's grace, you have embraced the Son, if by God's grace your dead spirit is made alive in Christ, give thanks to God this day. Thank Him. Because it wouldn't have happened had He not determined that to happen. If God in His wisdom, in His thinking, in His plan for man, had not said, "I want you in my church. I want to bless you with life everlasting," you wouldn't get it. Completely, entirely an act of grace by God. And it's only in Jesus that you can have any hope at all of fellowship with the Almighty. It's only in Christ alone. Thankfully, He's graciously made it so. If you're a child of God, He loves you. He loves you so much. Why else would He let you hear the gospel? Let's pray.